Well, in our study of the New Testament book of Hebrews, we are still in the midst of not talking about Jesus as the great high priest. Have you noticed that? You may remember a few weeks ago I had said that we were entering into a pretty lengthy section that had the primary subject of Jesus as the great high priest. But then, for pretty much every Sunday since then, we have not been talking about Jesus as the great high priest. There's a reason for that. It's because those original readers of this letter, that church that the author of Hebrews wrote to, they weren't ready to move on with that without clearing some things up first. So we're going to get back to that main point of Jesus as the great high priest. But there are maybe some things that we need to check on too in ourselves. There are some really important issues the author of Hebrews brings up that we need to test ourselves on and consider some of these things that they needed to be straightened out on and see if maybe we could be in the same place. So the first reason that the author of Hebrews wasn't able to move on with that subject of the priesthood of Jesus was that at least for some in that church that he was writing to, they were too spiritually immature and lazy to care. He could not move on with this description of Jesus as a priest in the way that Melchizedek was a priest, because he knew they would not care. This was a problem. They needed to grow up and start taking doctrine seriously. It was also concerning to the author of Hebrews about what might come next because of the position they were in, their spiritual immaturity. Could that be leading toward apostasy? So it's very concerning. It could have been the case for some of them that they were being exposed to so much grace. They had heard the gospel preached. They had seen the effects of the gospel on those who did believe. They were exposed to the power of the Holy Spirit working every time God's word was taught. But they may not have yet believed themselves. And their current lack of concern about true doctrine might have been a warning signal that they were about to reject Christ altogether, showing that they never had been saved. And if the only hope of salvation is rejected, then what else is there? If Christ is rejected, there's nowhere else to turn. There is no other hope. So that's a very concerning possibility that had to be addressed. That's what we looked at last week. Now, after that scolding that he gave them, the warning that he gave them, we're still not back to the priesthood of Jesus yet. We're headed in that direction. We should be getting there maybe in a couple of weeks. But we have seen some about where at least some in this church that was being written to were spiritually. He talked about their spiritual laziness as to their listening and not wanting to hear truth. We saw some last week about what that could mean, about where some of them could be headed if they would reject Christ altogether. But what about the current state of salvation for the rest of the church? What about the many or most in that church? Were they all lost? Were they all doomed to be apostates? Well, the author of Hebrews says he doesn't think so. They needed the warning about what could happen, but he was pretty confident that that's not what would happen. He was confident that this warning he gave them and this scolding would be effective to get all of them back on track. And he really did not think that the future for that church was apostasy. And in fact, he says he has reasons for confidence that at least most of them are true believers. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Now he's referring there to this way that he had just given them that severe warning. And he needed to do that about those dangers of apostasy, but he's not saying that would be their future. The possibility was there. He needed to wake them up. This was a danger. But he also didn't want to go overboard. He didn't want to discourage them more than was necessary. He wanted to encourage them onto spiritual growth. And so he has some encouraging words for them. I think it's important to note here that he uses these encouraging words because he believed they were true. He's not flattering them. He's not just trying to come up with something nice to say because he had a teacher as a kid who told them that's the right way to write a letter. I don't know if you were taught this. I don't remember what class it was, when it was, but somewhere in the past, I learned if you have a letter to write, and some of it's going to be negative or hard or corrective, it helps if you sandwich that between some encouraging and positive things so that that correction will be received better. That's not what's happening here. He's being honest. He didn't just have to try to come up with something encouraging. He's serious about this. He has reasons to believe that they actually are saved, so that they won't become apostates. And his reason for believing that is that they've been giving evidence of salvation. He says there in verse 9 that he has seen in them things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. Now in verse 10, he's going to say specifically what it was he saw in them. But generally, what are things that accompany salvation? What does that mean? Well, based on the context and what he does say in verse 10, what he means by things that accompany salvation is something like what we see in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. If you would turn there, if you're in Hebrews, you're close to James. James chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Okay, so from that passage, how can you show those around you that you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? How can you show them? Because faith can't be seen. No one can see your trust or see your believing heart except for God. The point of this passage in James 2 is the evidence that other people can see of your faith. So what is the evidence of faith? What accompanies faith or salvation? Well, they can't see your faith, but they can see your works that accompany your faith. You show your faith to the world through your works or your changed life. Verse 14 of James 2, he says a mere profession of faith doesn't give us anything to go by. just saying you have faith, if that said faith isn't evidenced by works, he says that's not a saving faith. Now, before we go further with that, last week, because of the nature of the verses we were looking at, I didn't want there to be any confusion, so I wanted to be very clear that salvation cannot be lost. So those verses in Hebrews that we looked at made it look like maybe that's what it was saying. It was talking about a believer losing their salvation. The Bible is clear that that is not an option. That cannot be what it's saying. Well, what we're looking at this week, I want to be very clear so there's no confusion on this, that salvation is not gained or achieved by our works. The Bible is very clear on that. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Which parts of the law, of any law, do we have to keep in order to be saved? None. It's not about that. We are saved. We are justified. We are made right with God by faith apart from works of the law. Another one, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, is there any question as to whether or not we can earn our salvation by our works? There shouldn't be. The scripture is very clear, not as a result of works. Yet, there are many religions, many churches, that teach that you are saved, at least in part, by your works. But any time that is taught, it's going against God's word. Because God's word is clear. Salvation is not earned by works. There's no way around that. The Bible is that clear. The Bible is also very clear that works come as a result of salvation, like we read in James 2. Like we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, and if you are in James, back in Hebrews, turn back a little further to the left so you're not too far from Titus. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, if you follow the progression in this passage, he says that the grace that is effective to save a person, someone who is dead in their sins, as grace is powerful to save a person, that same grace is effective to teach, to purify the saved. So that we want to do good deeds. We're zealous for good deeds. We want to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The author of Hebrews, going back there to chapter 6 and verse 9, he says that that is evident in the people of that church. He is convinced that they have these things that accompany salvation. In verse 10, then, he gets more specific about what he sees in them. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now from Titus 2, where we just were, how is a person changed so that they do desire to live godly? How does a person come to the place where they want to be who God wants them to be? It's grace. It's God's grace that he changes a person. So that these people had these works and love that they were showing, how did it get there? How are they able to do these things, to be like this? It's the grace of God. So the author of Hebrews here is saying, God is not going to forget his own work that he has worked in you. He's saying it's obvious that he's already shown you grace in salvation. And in salvation's evidence that God has changed you. So he's going to finish what he has begun. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. God has begun the work. He has continued the work. And he's not unjust that he would stop now. So in the context of these people who received this letter, the pain that they were in of the persecution, the pain that they received of being corrected in this letter, they should be encouraged by this. God is not going to give up on them. He began showing them grace. He's continuing to show them grace, and he will finish it. Then the specific things, he says, that accompany their salvation that he's seen in them. He says, your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we actually get some details later on in Hebrews about how they were doing that. If you want to flip ahead to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. This is how they were ministering and still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. So he says when others who were part of that church, others who were believers in Christ, were put in prison, because of their testimony of faith in Christ, these people, still in this church, were not afraid to associate themselves with them. They were not afraid to provide for their needs while they were in prison. Now that could have gotten them thrown in prison. Associating themselves with these believers in prison may have endangered their lives. But they weren't afraid to be known as Christians. They bravely stood with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They had a sacrificial, Christ-like love that they showed. When people came and took away their property, because they had associated themselves with Christ, they joyfully endured it. And that's not normal. Not just anybody could do that. These were hard things that they had been through. Things that would test what their faith was really in. And their work and love showed something about them. It showed where their allegiance was. Notice it says that they had ministered and were still ministering to the saints. So they weren't sitting around waiting for someone to come and minister to them, even while they were suffering. They were serving their brethren. And that says something about where their faith is. Notice why they were doing this. It says in verse 10, your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Hey, this was for the name of the Lord that they did these things and showed this love. There was nothing selfish about what they did. It was not man-centered. This was God-centered. They showed this love because of the love of the Lord. They wanted to glorify God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So love that they showed was not a worldly kind of love. It was a love of sacrifice. A love that gives evidence that they know God. Now that was the case for many, maybe for most of that church. But what about back there at the end of chapter 5 of Hebrews? What about those lazy listeners? What about those who are only eating baby food and thinking about maybe turning away from Christ? Well, they are addressed in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. Now, the author of this letter has a very strong desire where it says, desire there at the beginning of verse 11, that's the word that's there, means a very strong desire for all of them, that they all would be able to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, some of them, probably most of them, made it obvious who they belonged to. They had every reason to have full assurance of their salvation. But for the ones who were maybe troubled by that warning that he gave, that they may be headed in that direction of apostasy, he wanted them to have the full assurance of their salvation too. He really wanted this for them. So he says, instead of being sluggish and lazy about doctrine, not caring about what is true or not, they needed to show some diligence. And we've seen this word before in Hebrews. Diligent to know the truth. Diligent to be certain about who or what they were trusting in. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone, or are you going to reject that and trust in, for them, the law that was given to Moses? They need to be diligent to know the truth. They need to be diligent to know the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is fully sufficient as Savior and Lord, that there is no other hope. Get that settled in your mind and trust in Christ alone because of his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. There's no other hope. Get this settled in your mind and grow from there. Grow in Christ. Spiritual growth, the continued works that believers do, the love that believers have for the brethren, we saw in places like Titus chapter 2, that comes by the grace of God. But when it comes to sanctification, to growth in Christ, we do have a part in that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now we need to be sure that we notice in those verses that it is that is not to work for your salvation, but to work out your salvation. We have a responsibility to work out what God is working in. And as we work out our salvation, that helps with our assurance that God has worked the salvation in us. So that was important to the author of Hebrews, that his readers were saved. It was important to him that all of them in that church could be sure that they were saved. In verse 12, he gives a contrast for them to be able to see where they're at, to test themselves. He says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So if they were diligent in these ways, they won't be sluggish. They won't be lazy about doctrinal truth, about spiritual things. Instead of being sluggish, they will be like those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now, I don't believe that he's telling them to try to act like them. He's saying that if they are diligent in these ways, they will be like them. They will follow in the steps of those who have faith and patience. One commentator pointed out that the word inherit here in verse 12 is present tense. So he was referring to people who were currently living and were currently inheriting the promises. So he wasn't just pointing to someone from long ago who's kind of hard to imagine and kind of a hard standard to live up to and some super saint. He was talking about real people who were around them. They had examples of faithfulness right in that church. People who were suffering along with them. They had difficult lives because they were being persecuted. They had their possessions confiscated too. Some of them probably had loved ones in prison. Some of the faithful ones that he's talking about could have been ones who were in prison. They continued to have faith and patience. They're the ones who inherit the promises. They're the ones to pay attention to. The world has nothing to offer you. Those in the world who are merely superstar athletes or Hollywood celebrities or the billionaires of the world have nothing to offer you if they aren't pointing you to Christ. They really give us no reason to look up to them if they are not pointing people to Christ. The people to pay attention to are those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If there is anyone in this world who you should want your life to be like, not just through imitation, but through like possession of Christ, it should be faithful saints. Pay attention to them. In the next section, beginning verse 13, we are going to look at one of those examples from the past of Abraham. He was a real man, real struggles in life, but he had faith, received the promises. There are biographies in the Bible of faithful saints. There are biographies written by others of believers who lived with faith and patience in their days. Even for many of them, days of great difficulty. We should be reading those. We should be learning from them, paying attention to them. There are faithful saints around you that you should notice and learn from. Those are people who have something to offer that we should want. Not the athletes, not the celebrities, the billionaires who are lost and on the road that leads to destruction. They have nothing for us. The ones to pay attention to are the ones who have Christ. The ones who through faith and patience are inheriting the promises. Be like them. Desire your life to go the direction theirs is going. On the road that leads to life. We'll pick up with that next week, Lord willing, verse 13. Consider Abraham, the example that he left for us. But until then, let's pray.